Well, good morning. It is really good to worship with you this morning. Look around and see so many familiar faces, people sitting in the exact same seats you've been sitting in for the last 20 years. We are creatures of habit. But this is an anticipated weekend for Sandy and I, who's in the service with me. I asked Pastor Bo if I came, I have one condition, and that's that I get to come as family and not as a guest. And this is our home church. This is where we feel rooted and covered and belong. And I wanted to be just like you. I wanted to serve in the nursery because I pushed it for so many years. Like, that's where it's happening. And the Holy Spirit's moving in our children's ministries. And after an hour and 15 minutes, the Holy Spirit stops moving in children's ministry. So it's like, I got to get after it here. But the heart of this house for us is deep, but it's rooted in relationship. And that's why it means so much for us in this itinerant life and world that we have, that we have a place that we get to call home when we're in town. And so to come, and I wanted to be just like you, come 15 minutes late and sing one song and go, oh, that was fast. But this is where we give, and hopefully one day we'll get to serve more with our schedule allows. But Pastor Bo, thank you for the gracious invitation, and our hearts are with you, and we're praying for you, and excited for what God has done, what he's doing, and even what he will yet do. So, well, I have the opportunity to continue in the series that you're in the book of Ephesians, so I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, or turn on your Bible, however you access the scriptures. But I want to engage on a very practical level. I'm always concerned when the focus of the text speaks purely just what could easily be seen as behavioral kind of issues, because our life in Jesus is more than just not doing some things and starting to do other things, even though it certainly includes that, but it's much, much deeper than that. And I think that's why this section of scripture matters so much. The book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians is significant in scripture. It's a book I'm glad you've given great attention to and are spending some time working your way through. It is really a group of people who lived in a real place in real time that received originally this letter in what is modern day Turkey, Asia Minor at the time, this really significant Roman city. Probably they say the third most significant city in the Roman Empire at the time. And I've been to Ephesus, the ruins of Ephesus. We went on a study trip once here, and some of you were on that trip, and we stood in the ruins of Ephesus. And it's the largest archaeological site in the world today, and they've only unearthed about 1% of the city. And yet, it's the significant place that you can tour and that you can go. And what is really interesting to me is when you go back in time to this very cosmopolitan city, this really incredible city of this intersection of all these cultures and these crossroads of commerce and business and learning, the library that was there, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world that was there at the time, just the worship of the goddess Diana that was there. And so it brought people from all over the world. And yet in the midst of that culture and time and place, the gospel broke through and started to change lives, and the church began to be formed in the most unlikely of places. And so now Paul is writing a letter to strengthen and encourage that church. First and foremost, to encourage them in their identity of who they are in Jesus and what God has done for them in Christ, but then how do they embody that life of Jesus in their world that they live in? And if we looked back at that moment in time and you saw Ephesus and all of its splendor and all of its glory, and you just saw this little group of ragtag Jesus followers who had no building and had no structures and had no temples and had no, and you were to say, who's going to last 2,000 plus years? Is it going to be the glory of Rome? Or is it going to be this little group of people? And here we are 2,000 plus years later, and we're part of something that's connected to then. And it's because Jesus is building his church. And even though empires rise and fall, Jesus' church will only continue to endure for eternity. And we are part of something that Jesus is building. And he was building it at Ephesus 2,000 plus years ago, and he's building it today in Beaverton, Oregon. And that's why I'm so hopeful. That's why I'm so confident about the church. It's not because of our structures and systems and methodologies and programs and facilities. It's because of the one who said he would build his church. It makes it inevitable, said the gates of hell will not stand against it. The church is indestructible, and we're part of something that Jesus has been doing from generation to generation to generation. And so we want to walk in the same fullness of life that these recipients of this letter were invited into and were called to live out. And I'm really careful because it's important to me that we understand that what we're going to talk about this morning, as practical as it is, it's the result of something. So Paul spends the first three chapters of this book, and I'm probably rehearsing what you've already have studied so far, so I apologize for that, but not really. But it's the first part of the book of Ephesians really is about identity. Hey, this is who you are. You're the church. You're a child of God. You're a recipient of grace. You've passed from death to life. You belong to God, that he's written his name on your heart, that you have been adopted. You've been chosen. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed, and you've been included. And so it's this focus on what God has done for us. And that's so important because the next section of scripture that we're a part of today that you've been looking at the last couple of weeks flows out of that identity. Our behavior flows out of our identity. He doesn't start with behavior. He starts with, remember who you are. My boys got tired of hearing that growing up because I was like, you're a Remington. You're a Remington. That means something. That means like how we behave, how we live in our house, what we do, and that means something. If you don't like being a Remington, someday you can go change your name. But right now, you're a Remington. Someday you can reject how you were parented, but you'll never be able to say you weren't parented. And so they leave the house. Remember, you're Remington. Remington. But I wanted them to know this isn't a vacuum that you exist in. Paul was like, don't forget what God has done for you in Christ. That is the basis of our salvation. We are recipients of grace. We've received something. We're the beneficiaries of God's gracious movement towards us, not because of something we've done, but because of who he is and his love for us. Years ago, I think I told this story, and my son, Sam, who went to college in Nashville, and he went there and he ran track and cross country and the team there at that school. And one day when he was in his junior year, I get this text from him. And it says, literally, I'm standing in the entryway of our home, and it said, Dad, I have a friend on our cross country team named Kendall. And Kendall's going to be in Portland for 10 days. She's part of a study program there. And I told her she could stay with you guys. And I said, well, that's great. That's fine. When is Kendall coming? Literally, he said, I think her Uber is pulling up in front of your house now. No kidding. We're reading that text, and the doorbell rings. And I open the door, and here's this young lady standing there that I've never seen before in my life. And I go, Kendall. She goes, hi, Mr. Remington. I said, come on in. We've been looking forward to you coming for like 8 seconds. And we are so, Sandy comes around the corner. I'm like, honey, Kendall's here. Sam's friend Kendall, who's staying with us for 10 days. Isn't that awesome? And it was like, in a moment, this girl I've never seen before in my life came in and became part of our family instantly. Just instantly, not on the basis of her knocking on the door and saying, I want you to read this resume. Here's why I should come into your house. Here's why you would be lucky to have me come be in your home. It was on the basis of one thing. Her relationship with my son opened the door to our home. Jesus stands before a holy God, and it's on the basis of our relationship with his son that we entered into the fullness of the Father's house. All that the Father has for us, the riches of his grace are located in the person of Jesus. And as we come to Jesus, we come into the fullness of all that he has provided for us. All that he has graciously given to us are in the person of Jesus. And that's why Paul spends so much time reminding us of who we are in Christ. What opened the door to each of us? We all came in the same door. Now we're learning to live as children of the house. We're learning to live in the fullness of the Father's love and grace and provision. We're learning to be who we are, the children of God. And so as we read this section of scripture, this is Paul saying, you belong to God in Christ. Now let's live out who we are. Let's live the reality of what we've been given. It's not like let's live that we might be worthy of entering into. Let's live that we might prove ourselves as a meriting God's favor on us. No, because we have been freely given something, we've passed from death to life. We've left the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Let's live like children of the light. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, it says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, I want you to see that little section of scripture, for we are members of one body, because throughout this little section of scripture, these verses we're reading, there's a constant reference point or an inference about this community that we're a part of. This is about the church. This is about the people of God, not just who I am in Jesus, but who we are together as the church. And so as we read along, see that this is not just isolated, autonomous, but this is connected to one another, the people of God. So you should put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. You might want to move to Alaska in the summer. You can nurse your anger for a lot longer during the long days of summer there. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind. Be compassionate to one another. Forgive each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I want you to go to verse 25 and see that first sentence, put off. I want you to put off falsehood. But I want you to see that word put off for a moment, because it's easy to think of, well, I'm gonna just try to stop doing something. It's like you're gonna take off a garment. But the word that's translated put off is actually a word that literally is stronger than just simply that. It's really a profound word in the original Greek language that we translate our English language Bible out of. But it's the idea of renouncing. I am renouncing an old way of life. I'm not just putting off, but I am rejecting. I am disavowing. I am forbidding. I'm like cutting myself off of what used to be a way of living. So we confess that Jesus is Lord, and it brings us into the kingdom of God, that we make a statement of faith that offers a place of surrender and receiving what God has done for us in Christ, but there's also a place of renouncing that's involved in that, that I am no longer that. So when Paul is saying things like, I want you to live like this, basically he's saying, because you have renounced this. When you become a citizen of the United States, do you know that if you're a naturalized citizen, I should say, if you go through the process of becoming a formal citizen of the United States, you conclude that process with the ceremony where you make a vow, where you stand and you make a pledge. And one of the things that you conclude in saying is this: I hereby declare an oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America. What are they saying? They're saying, I don't bring some of the unique cultural markers of kind of the land that I came from, the foods I prefer, some of the songs, but basically just saying, where is my allegiance? where am I living kind of under the authority of and the rule and the reign of? I am not here insubordinate. I am not here to upend. I am here now switching allegiances. And that's what Paul's saying. In this kingdom that you have entered into, the kingdom of God, you have left the kingdom of darkness, and I am no longer under its dominion. I am no longer under its authority. I no longer live in accordance with its laws and rules and regulations. I am free to live in the fullness of God's kingdom, speaking of a spiritual kingdom. I have a friend whose both of his family lines on his mom and dad's side trace right back to being third generation immigrants from Italy. And he said he was talking to his grandfather one day about his grandfather's parents who immigrated from Italy. And he said, do you think they ever regretted that? Leaving family, relatives, familiar places. And this is what his grandfather said to him. His grandfather said, if they could have gone forward in time and met you, they would have never regretted it for a moment. Basically saying so much of what we're contending for, of where we're going, may not just be for me, but it might be for generations I'll never meet. That those people in Ephesus, they never looked down the timeline of history and said, you know what, they'll probably discover a continent one day. And they'll probably call it America. And then there's going to be a place where they drink a lot of coffee. And there's going to be a group of people there that are going to gather together. And so let's do this for them. They weren't thinking 2,000 years down the road. But so much of the decisions that we make of how we choose to walk in the fullness of God isn't just about my moment in time. It's about this thing that God is doing from generation to generation. So I disavow a homeland, not just for my own freedom and sake of fulfilling personal destiny and purpose, but for the sake of future generations that I may never meet. And I'm moving out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I'm following a Savior that willingly forsook everything for me. A Savior that even clothed himself in humanity. And so this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, I want you to now learn to live in this kingdom. And I'm renouncing this and I'm leaving this. And so there's five exchanges that we see in this section of scripture that based on the time that I have, we will just be touching on. But there's five exchanges, and they're simply this. If you look through the text, you'll see it. That I'm exchanging or renouncing lies for truth. I'm renouncing stealing for good works. I'm renouncing staying in anger for reconciliation. I'm renouncing evil speaking for words that build up. And I'm renouncing contempt for kindness. This is what Paul is inviting us into. So this is a very practical section now, like let's live who we are, and this is who you are. You are people of the truth. So exchanging lies for truth, the first one, verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. When you think about lying is so varied in its expression, isn't it? When you think of all the different ways people can lie, we live in a culture where we assume we're being lied to all the time. How many of you listen to a politician and go, they're telling me the truth? How many of you open any kind of news source and go, I believe it all? Man, our default is to not trust. Some of that is we've been conditioned that way because we've been had things misrepresented to us, things have been duplicitous, things have been fraudulent, things have been half-truths, and so we're always a little skeptical, we're always a little cynical. Some of you are looking at me going, I don't know about you. I don't even know if I trust you. You don't look like you're 60, you look like you're 60 trying to be 25. Well, I don't know you. Like, it's our kind of our default that automatically we just assume somebody, But I'm not thinking kind of this is a room full of pathological liars, but this is what I want us to say. We all have the seeds of deception potentially in us. We have all of us in us this way that we kind of twist the truth just subtly to make ourselves look a certain way, to cover ourselves in a certain way, to protect ourselves in a certain way. And so in the small things, I can make excuses or maybe be a little manipulative and twist things, because most lying isn't just somebody who's just a pathological liar who doesn't know truth from right from wrong, but most of lying is just a subtle attempt at self-protection. It's just this subtle attempt on a small level that I'm just trying to justify something in me. And I'm trying to protect how I look to you and how you perceive me and how you think about me and what you thought about what I did. And so we're afraid. There's fear rooted in this kingdom. Love is what roots us in this kingdom. But we left a kingdom that was characterized by the dominion of who Jesus said is the father of lies, the one who speaks a native language of misrepresentation and lying and deception. And Jesus is the one who says, there's no crooked path in me. There's no shadow of turning in me. The devil has no place in me. That there is Jesus, the way, the truth. That is our freedom. That is our native habitat as believers. We flourish in the truth. I don't know that I ever want to be out in the middle of an ocean scuba diving with sharks, because I'd be in the shark's native habitat. The shark's greatest potential is in the ocean. But if you took that shark and put it in the parking lot of Safeway, I might keep a little respectful distance, but I'm not gonna be as scared of that shark, because you just took it out of its greatest potential for what it is supposed to be. Your greatest potential for who you've been called to be is to walk in truth. And that's why the scripture says something about who God's people are, that we are people of the light. This is why when Paul says, let no falsehood, don't entertain that, renounce that, because when you lie, you think you're protecting yourself, but the greatest protection for us is truth. I may lie to protect myself, but I tell the truth to protect us, which ultimately, I cannot see myself apart from you, and you can't see yourself apart from me in Christ. Therefore, if I'm lying to you, I'm really lying to myself. I'm really deceiving myself. That's why there's freedom in the truth, and that's why we read places like in James chapter 5 where it says, confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. It's basically saying that in the safety of who we are as the church, that we're like, I don't want to give even a foothold. I don't want to give any place for deception in my life. I want the light to shine. My wife, when we were first married, she knew more about relationships in fifth grade than I do now. But she said these exact words on our honeymoon. She said, we were just talking once, and she said, hey, can we make a deal? And the deal is this, that you can tell me anything, and my commitment to you is I won't freak out. And I go, all right. Because what I learned is that she was like, if we address things here before they become here, like before these little things can metastasize into these huge strongholds of deception and lies in our life, can we just be honest? Can we speak to the, because that's where our greatest potential for our relationship is. That's where freedom in our life will be found, is if we walk in the truth. And she said, listen, you can tell me anything, and I promise I won't freak out. Which was tested early in the marriage when, on our limited budget, she sent me to Costco for something and I came home with a canoe. You know, it's kind of like, really, you need a canoe? I was like, yeah, honey, come here, look. The potential, though, for the freedom of our life and our relationship is in our environment. You can have struggles, but you can't have secrets, somebody once said, because it's in the secrets that the enemy works his deception and destruction. And so here's something about Jesus today. A Jesus who's not a Pharisee standing off in the corner ready to shame you, but a Jesus, a Savior who went to a cross and laid down his life for you because he loves you that much. He's the one who invites you to come into the light. There's no fear in Jesus. So exchange lies for truth. The second thing, real quickly, exchange anger for reconciliation. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. This is a weak translation of that verse, because literally, instead of saying in your anger, don't sin, it literally could say be angry, but don't sin. That it's hard for us, because so many of us grew up in a church where you thought that anger and sin were synonymous. That I gotta pretend I don't get angry. I gotta hide anger. I gotta pretend I don't feel what I feel. That's not what the scripture is saying. The scripture is saying it's kind of in our kind of a portfolio of emotions, if you will, that you're going to experience anger. But what the scripture is saying is be careful in your anger, because that anger wants to direct you somewhere. That anger, without limitations set around it, could take you to a place real easily of sin and in a way that would unrighteously affect the people in your lives. This isn't a command to be angry, but it's permission. You can be angry. The Bible says God is slow to anger, but abounding in love. Jesus was angry at times in the scripture, but he doesn't get angry about the things that make us angry. But Jesus was never characterized by his anger. There's a place that you can come to even in anger where you don't surrender your identity. When you don't give away who you really are. God in his anger doesn't stop being God. He doesn't stop being loving and just and faithful and good and kind. That there's something in our anger that should be aroused when we see injustice. There's something in our anger that is aroused when we see idolatry. There are things that Jesus got angry about. When Lazarus died, he got angry at death. It says he walked to the grave of Lazarus with like his nostrils flaring. And he yells out, "Lazarus!" Wasn't some little Lazarus. Lazarus! Had to call him by name because if the author of life says, come out, everybody would came out. So he had to like single him out. Just you, Lazarus, you come out. Everyone else, stay there. Imagine everybody jump up. Oh, hey. It's like, no, I'm sorry, go back, just Lazarus. But he was angry at death. Most of my anger is not righteous anger. It's just a culmination of a bunch of little irritations, just inconveniences. Rarely do the things that make Jesus mad make me mad. And this is what Paul is saying. Be careful that you don't nurse your anger. Be careful that you address it. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it in the season of its occurrence so you don't pack it into the next season of your life. Have you ever met an angry person just going from season and season of life, never dealing with the anger in their life, and then there's these explosive moments of rage and disproportionate responses to things, and like, where did that come from? Didn't come from that, it came from way back there. So be careful that in your anger you don't sin, because why? He says you'll give the devil a foothold. Unresolved anger is like something that just opens the door to the devil to have a place in your heart and a place in your community. That's why we are warned so carefully that our anger can be righteous, but it can easily be unrighteous. And so when I've been wronged or I've been hurt, this isn't an invitation to the extreme. It's just an invitation to recognize something is wrong. Something is not right. Now, how am I going to respond and deal with that? And so when I look at Jesus and I saw how he responded, he was not characterized by his anger, but by love. But yet, his anger was awakened to certain things that were wrong, as yours and I's can be. How many of you know an angry person right now? Yeah. If you didn't raise your hand, you're probably off of social media. Good for you. We live in a very outraged moment in time, easily angered. What would stand out to us as the people of God? Because the fear says, nobody's gonna give me justice, nobody's gonna defend me. So my anger, I have to make sure that everybody understands that I was wronged and something needs to be made right. And Paul's saying, I want you to renounce that, and can you trust that Jesus is the one that can be your defender? Where Peter said that Jesus went to the cross and he did not repay evil for evil, but he entrusted his life into the hands of the one who judges justly. We have something more than natural. We have something supernaturally. We have the Spirit of God that can help us even bless those who curse us. We can even pray for our enemies. Something supernatural within us, the life of Jesus within us, the Spirit of God that turns us to something different in those moments when we walk in the fullness of who we've been called to be as the children of God. I'm not bound to the natural responses of the flesh. I don't have to be. I can move in a righteousness that's Jesus. Do you know, ultimately, this becomes a matter of what you focus on that affects your soul. And what Paul's saying is, are you hyper-fixated and focused on how you've been wronged? Or is your fixation on the grace you've been shown that will allow you to see, forgiveness is different than reconciliation. So that's important to understand the differentiation between the two. If forgiveness is something I can do regardless of the response of the person I'm forgiving. Reconciliation is a two-way street. That requires somebody to acknowledge the wrong they've done to you, repentance, and for there to be true reconciliation. But we start right here. I focus on the grace I've been shown. That's why we take communion. We hold in our hands a bread and a cup and go, yeah, I didn't deserve it. I was the enemy of God. And when I didn't even know to repent, he forgave me. We're watching the Olympics now, and you can Google the Northwest medal study that Northwestern University did. And they'll say that silver medalists are the most unhappy of the three medalists. And it's because their focus tends to be generally on, I was that close to gold. It's what I didn't get. I almost got gold. I should have got gold. If I would have tried a little harder, if I would have got a break, the happiest are the bronze. Because they're like, I almost got nothing. You know, I'm just really happy to be here. You know, it's kind of like, woo, this is all gravy for me. You know, it's kind of like, what are you focusing on? What I think I deserve or the grace I've been shown? It affects our soul. And then the third thing, real quickly, exchange stealing for good works. Verse 29, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those who need. We think, who steals? I mean, very few people just like come right out and just take. But think about who's receiving this letter. In a Roman Empire where there was severe persecution on the rise, Paul said something like this about Ephesus. He said, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. That stadium in Ephesus was filled with people for hours chanting, great is the goddess of Diana, goddess Diana of Artemis. Like, they were rioting in the city because Paul was preaching the gospel. His life was under threat. This was the cultural moment they were in. And you would have potentially, as a slave who came to Christ, been cut off from systems and structures and family that would have helped provide for you. As a believer, you might have lost your job and been alienated in society because you would not confess Caesar as Lord, but you confess Jesus as Lord. And so it would have been easy in that context for a believer to begin to think, I've got to provide for myself. Who's going to provide for me? And I just got to take it. And Paul's saying, you're not an orphan. You have a father. You live in the kingdom of light. You have one who will provide for you. So he who steals should steal no longer. Not because it's wrong and it's bad and we don't like to be stolen from, therefore we know it's bad. But it's like, no, we renounce that and we live in this. Because I have one who is my father and provider, and I'm not afraid of not having enough. Fourth thing, real quickly, exchange words that hurt for words that build up. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. That's the filter for whether we should say something or not. Does this help? Does this benefit according to their needs? That it may benefit those who listen. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Do you know that you matter so much to God that you can grieve his heart? And this connection to grieving the Holy Spirit is tied to the words that we speak. Because when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, one of the first things that changes is how they talk. We praise, we don't curse, we bless. We speak words of life, not words of death. We speak words of faith and hope. It doesn't mean that we deny circumstances and can't talk about the reality of things, but the words that come out of us come out of a new heart. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the heart is the wellspring of the life and the words that we speak. And so one of the things that is a hallmark, a characteristic of God's people on the earth is listen how they talk. Real quickly, you can find out who the Christians are by what they're saying, not because they're going hallelujah and saying bless God, but the words that I speak, they're spirit and life. The words I speak, they impart grace. The words that I speak, they're truth spoken in love. And there's a fear that if I don't tear other people down, I'm not gonna be able to lift myself up. And so I live over here in this kingdom. I've renounced that. I don't need to use my words to tear you down so that I can look good. I have a God who sees me, a God who knows me. So I can use my words to benefit you. That our words have power attached to them to tear, build up or to tear down. And so let's not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so the filter is, how does this affect you? And then the last thing, exchange contempt for kindness. Verse 31 and 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate. The word compassionate is a gastrointestinal kind of term. It's like in my gut. I've got a healthy gut. That seems to be a big focus today, gut health. But the sign of good gut health or compassion is, man, I feel towards you. I'm not hard in my heart towards you. And I'm keeping my heart soft through walking in forgiveness in the same way that God has been forgiving towards me. Let me just say this one word and I'll be done. It says, get rid of bitterness, rage, anger. And there's a word that's interesting. It's the word we translate brawling, or the word wrangling could be used. And the idea of it, it's a word picture that you could be so wounded in public, you scream and create confusion and destruction in everybody else. It's kind of like out of the woundedness of my own life and the sinful patterns of my own life, what has been done to me has hurt me in such a way that I just lash out and everybody pays the price for it. And we come to this reality, this kingdom I've been called to, where Jesus is the one that sees that pain, that woundedness, that brokenness, the bitterness. And just as he's been compassionate towards me and forgiven me, it's changed. I've gone from this kingdom to this kingdom. Now in the way that you've received grace, would you walk in that towards others? Instead of just looking at each other with contempt. Because this is what's gonna be something as an alternative to the culture that we can live in and bring. And I'm gonna ask you to bow your head with me. Because when it says forgive as you've been forgiven, that's a powerful word. It's a picture of canceling debt. When you have unforgiveness in your life, you're walking around saying, you owe me something. What you did to me, you have to pay me back. The problem is most of what's been done to us, even if that person wanted to, they could never give you back what was taken from you. How do you give someone back a childhood that's been taken from them because of abuse? How do you give? Just think of the most heinous or horrible of circumstances, what one person could do to another, even when there's repentance and asking of forgiveness. How can anybody, they would forever be in your debt. Jesus comes along and forgives us a debt that we could never repay. And says, I want you in the same way that your debt was canceled to forgive. It doesn't mean that somebody was right in what they did to you, or that didn't happen and you're denying it and pretending it didn't happen. Doesn't minimize consequences that should come to that person for what happened. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying the outworking of that unforgiveness will be brawling and slander and anger, and we just want Jesus to write his name on all of that. And when we were acting out like that, he moved towards us with compassion and forgiveness. So ask yourself, why do I want to protect myself? Why am I trying to misrepresent myself to make myself look so good? It's because someone took something from you and there's pain, and that pain has become unforgiveness in your heart. Why do you want to defend yourself? Someone slandered you, hurt you, and you feel the need to defend yourself because there's this pain in your heart, but God wants to forgive that. He wants to release that through forgiveness. This need to be seen, to be important, and felt devalued and overlooked, and God sees you. You matter to God. Someone may have felt like, made you feel like you didn't matter. God sent Jesus to the cross as a profound statement of your worth to him. a Jesus who could have responded so with such revenge, went with such humility to a cross to show a different way, a kingdom way. I'm not talking about reconciliation, restoration. I'm talking about just your heart right now, that you would be free. So we renounce lies, and we renounce harmful speech, and we renounce unresolved anger, and we renounce, because that's not who I am. You've been invited into the fullness of God's life, to walk in love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Exchange contempt for kindness. Love God with all your soul. Exchange anger for reconciliation. Love God with all your mind. Exchange truth for lies. Love God with all your strength. Exchange stealing for good works. Love your neighbor as yourself. Exchange evil talk for words that build up. This is how saints walk. This is how God's children walk. This is what they put on. This is how they live out what they have received. You have a protector, his name is Jesus. You have a provider, his name is Jesus. You have a father in heaven. You have someone who sees you. You matter to him. You can move his heart. And so would you be a recipient today of the life source to flow in you and through you as we head into our week? Maybe you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus. Today you can do it, because what needs to open the door for you into God's family has already been opened in Jesus. You can't add to it. You can't improve upon it. You just come as you are. Maybe you're watching online or you're here in the room today and you simply say, I surrender. Doesn't mean I answer every question there is to answer about Christianity or the Bible. I just simply believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Jesus, in your death and resurrection, you've done for me what no one else could do, and I say yes to you today. And let the Holy Spirit come and bring you into the life of Jesus and the life of Jesus into you and give you a new heart. Leave that kingdom and come into a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom of light and life, where God is with you. And you are part of the family. Welcome home. Welcome into the house. Lord, bless this body of believers, this expression of your church called B4. Lord, as we continue to grow, may we be a lighthouse. May we be a lampstand church. May we always be a church that loves you, just like in Ephesus, where you called them back again and again to their first love, that we would love you, God, above all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. This morning, if you said yes to Jesus, we want to celebrate that decision with you, encourage you in that, help direct you in kind of how to begin next steps of living and walking that out. There's people that will be right down front that would love to talk with you, pray for you, with you for any reason at all. And if you're really upset that you went so long today past the normal time, send all of your emails to my assistant at rremington@foursquare.org. And so, not to Bo. Bless you. Have a great, great day. Have a great week. So.